This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our midweek prayer and Bible study. We've had a time of prayer, and now it's time for us to get into our study. We're doing a little bit of a different format in our midweek prayer and Bible study, and so we invite you to get a Bible, if you have one, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In lieu of our normal format on our Wednesday evening services, where we're doing a lesson or a study in God and the doctrines of grace, touching on the doctrines of election and predestination, we're going to do another installment on our pastor's study, which is currently in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, but we are using as a skeleton, as the framework to our study, The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, a gentleman who is no longer with us, but his words still speak. This particular book that we have, or that I have in my possession, is my only copy, and I'm glad that in God's providence I was able to secure a copy for the whopping price of $3.95. And I have seen this book online for sale in excess of $50. So some people see it as a piece of gold. And if you've been following along in our pastor study, you will realize that there are four main arguments that Mr. Ogden presents. And so I'm not going to belabor those four arguments, but I normally repeat them quite often in other lessons. So if you listen to another lesson, you probably will find those four arguments mentioned by myself and then explained to some degree. We're currently in the book of Ephesians. We're in lesson 8, in our book. But Ephesians is one of those letters of Paul that is assigned to what's called Paul's prison epistles. For instance, the book of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and I myself personally include Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was written by the Apostle Paul from Rome during his first imprisonment, while he was in a house. When we come to 2 Timothy, he's not abiding in a home. He's in a dungeon awaiting execution. So that lends to some to make the interpretation that Paul was released in his first imprisonment and had a period of freedom, but was later apprehended, probably after the fire of Rome in 64 AD in the summer of that year. And because of the persecution that came upon the saints, more likely Paul was apprehended at that time, brought back to Rome, and put on trial, and apparently would be found guilty, and then his life was taken from him. So the book of Ephesians falls in this category of that period when Paul was in Rome. Acts chapter 28, the last chapter to the book of Acts, ends with Paul in the city of Rome in a hired house, receiving guests as well as sending forth his co-workers to minister to the churches that were scattered across the Roman Empire. And Luke tells us that Paul was there for at least 2 years, and then the book of Acts just abruptly stops. And then from that point on, Luke doesn't provide any more historical data following chapter 28 of the book of Acts. And so we're basically stuck by looking at the 1 Timothy, Titus, and then eventually 2 Timothy to kind of fill in the gaps during that period. I also believe that during this momentary gap of freedom, that Paul did eventually make it to Spain. And according to some church fathers and some of the traditions that have come down from that period, that the Apostle Paul ministered in Gaul, modern-day France. And then there are those who even inject that Paul probably went as far as southern England. There are some traditions there in the British Isles of a visit by the Apostle Paul to the English at that time. Kind of interesting history. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, I left off kind of finalizing around 7, 8, and 9. Everyone loves Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. You find it in postcards. You find it on 3x5 cards. It's attached to a refrigerator, or maybe somebody attaches it to a mirror. So while they're shaving or brushing their teeth, God's word is staring back at them. People, I would imagine, have Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 memorized verbatim, just like a John 3:16. And that's all fine and dandy. However, most people don't read verse 10. So how about we begin in verse 8, okay? And let's consider how verses 8, 9, and 10 all belong together. Paul says, "For by grace," and there are those who take the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, and they assign words to that. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. "For by grace are ye," in the plural, collectively, speaking to the Ephesian congregation as a general broad stroke to the members of the church, "saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So notice, salvation is a gift. The grace, as well as the faith, which we do exercise in believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, both the grace and the faith are both gifts given or granted by God to sinners. Not by works of righteousness, not of works, lest any man should boast. So everybody will plant their flag, and rightly so, that salvation is not achieved or earned by any human merit. No amount of pilgrimages, no amount on praying on rosary beads, no amount of burning candles or going to a confession box, being a very kind person, a very generous person, you write big checks, you help old ladies cross the street. None of those things can be added to the atonement that Christ has given to us. To teach that would be teaching another gospel, which is to be damned, anathema. But notice verse 10. "For we," notice the pronoun we, so Paul would include not only the Ephesian congregation, but he would include himself, and by implication, every child of God. Okay? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained," there's that nasty word, "ordained, that we should walk in them." So, look at the word workmanship. It comes from a Greek word that literally means product. If, for instance, if you were a farmer and you raise corn, corn would be the product that your farm would produce. If you were a carpenter, your product would be different types of furniture made from wood. If you're a cook, the end product from your hands would be the food that you would place on the dining room table. So notice, when it comes to salvation and when it comes to our relationship between God and ourselves, we are his product. We don't make ourselves, he makes us. First off, we did not make ourselves in our mother's wombs. He made us. He gave us permission to come into this world by the union of our mother and father. None of us chose the color of our hair, color of our eyes, color of skin, the country in which we live in, not even the gifts and the talents that we have. They've been given to us. Well, in like manner, when it comes to our spiritual birth, that is something which God does for us. He gives us grace, and he works the faith that we do apply in Christ or to Him. Notice also the word created in Ephesians chapter 2. That word in the Greek means simply to fabricate. So notice the words here, product and fabricate. For we, the child of God, are God's product, fabricated, created in Christ Jesus, unto what goal? What is the aim in our salvation? Just to give us fire insurance? There's more to salvation, beloved, than simply escaping hell. Salvation demands a change of life. There's going to be a radical transformation in the life of a child of God. When God takes a sinner and saves that individual, there's to be a change. There's to be a change in how we think. We no longer have a worldview, but we're going to cultivate a biblical worldview. We're no longer going to think like the world. We're also going to have a transformation in the direction of our life. We're walking in one direction, but in salvation, we do the about face, if you will, and we begin to walk in a whole different direction. We have new values, new beliefs, biblical beliefs. We have a biblical understanding of the world around us. We no longer view the world through the eyes of evolution and natural selection, that somehow some big bang made it all. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should notice, walk in them. So, not only are we ordained unto life, not only is election unto salvation, we also find that our good works have also been chosen for us. Now hold your place here and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Here's a good cross-reference on this concept that not only are we chosen unto life, but even our good works that we must produce have been chosen for us. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, well, that's election, that's predestination, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, everyone likes the first part, but what about the second part of that coin? Notice, it says, for unto us it is given. Given. That's a gift. It is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, that's election unto salvation, but also to suffer for His sake. Consider Titus chapter 3. The book of Titus chapter 3. Notice verses 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, not just on Sunday morning for maybe a couple of hours, that they which have believed in God, that's definitely in the past tense, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, why am I stressing this thing about good works as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2? Well, there is a grievous heresy that is taught in some Christian circles, and that is the so-called carnal Christian heresy. I remember 50 years ago, Campus Crusade for Christ, the Navigators, Billy Graham, Bill Bright, they had a little chart showing the lost person, and they had a picture of a little throne. And the lost person in the circle, you have a circle representing the individual, there's a little throne on the inside of the circle. Okay? And the sinner is on the throne because he's running his life. Jesus, or God, is on the outside of the circle. He's not on the sinner's radar. He has nothing to do with God. He don't like God. He hates God. He hates the Bible. He hates church. He hates being told what to do. Then the other circle, or the third circle, was a throne. And Jesus is on the throne, while the saved person is not sitting on the throne, but he's in that circle next to his Lord. That's supposed to be the spiritually minded Christian. Jesus is not only Savior, but Lord of his life. But then you have that second circle. And in that second circle, if memory serves me right, Jesus is not on the throne. And
he's inside the circle.
Oh, Jesus is inside the circle.
Yes, and he's in your life.
Yeah, he's in your life. But who's on the throne?
You.
I am. Yeah. And so basically that teaches, I got my fire insurance. I've made a profession of faith. Okay. So I got shields up. Okay. My shields are up. I'm protected from going to hell. But my life really demonstrates no change. I might attend church. I may even join one, but I'm not consistent in my attendance. I own a Bible, but I'll read it, you know, off and on. There's really no consistent reading. Midweek prayer and Bible study. Hey, when I get off work, I'm tired. Gonna get a shower, gonna eat dinner, don't have time. Witnessing for Christ. No, that's for the deacons and that's for the pastor to do. That's not my gig. You know, that type of nominable Christianity that you see walking the streets of the United States. Well, beloved, that's not taught in the Bible. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians, are you not carnal because of all the schisms and the false doctrine? He goes, you walk just like the world. You're immature, you're babes. You got cliques and strife and internal divisions and such. He goes, in that sense, you're walking carnally. You're walking in the ways of the flesh. But the Bible itself doesn't teach a third or a second-class Christian where you simply are safe in the arms of Jesus in regards that you're not going to go to hell. But is Jesus really the master and king of your life? That's a decision, apparently, that you have to come to terms with. When you're a little older and you really want to get serious with the Lord and with your walk, that's not found nowhere in the Scriptures. And how do I say that? Again, Ephesians 2:10. Everyone loves verses 8 and 9. And yes, verse 8 and 9 is just as much the Word of God as the book of Jonah, as the book of Psalms, as the book of Ruth, as the book of Revelation. But you get that verse 10, beloved. Verse 10 is not in italics. Okay? The translators didn't put verse 10 in there just to fill up a gap. For we are his workmanship. We are the product of God Almighty. Fabricated, created in Christ Jesus to what end? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when it comes for a professing Christian who gets really upset with you when you bear down and you try to provoke them unto love and to good works. That's what you find in the book of Hebrews. Provoke unto love and to what in Hebrews 10? Good works. When people resist that and they don't want to submit to the Word of God, you kind of wonder even if they have fire insurance. And so I want to leave you with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 must also include verse 10. Then Paul now goes into a before and after, just like he does in the beginning of chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. So we know that many of the churches in the first century were a mixed congregation. Now, we know the church there in Jerusalem, the so-called quote-unquote mother church there in Jerusalem, was all Jews, Jewish believers. But we do know that there in Antioch of Syria, you're going to have a mixed congregation. And then as you read Paul's three missionary journeys, you will find out that many of the churches that he establishes were a mixed congregation, mixed in the sense you had believing Jews and believing Gentiles in the same church house. And so he's addressing, I believe, at this point, the Gentile element of this church that has come out of paganism, that has come out of darkness. He says, what? Remember. And I think sometimes Christians want to completely forget their past. Well, that's kind of hard to do because everybody has a past. All right? But we should at least remember where God found us. Okay? Even David talks about the pit that God reached down and freed him from, the muck and the mire of the hole that David was in. Now, we don't dwell on the past until the point that it simply stymies any kind of spiritual forward movement. I'm not advocating that. But at times, we need to be very cautious and just have a momentary reflection where we came from. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised, or literally unclean, by that which is called circumcision, or clean, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Now I want everyone to listen carefully. Try not to daydream and look at the walls or look at the clock or look at your watch. He is about to describe every lost person who's alive right now. Everyone right now who's still in Adam, young or old and in between, and every lost person who's ever going to be born until time ends, they come into this world in this condition that he's about now to paint on his blank canvas. One, we are without Christ in our lost estate in Adam. We come into this world without Christ. He doesn't reside within us when we're conceived or when we're born, and then as soon as we reach some so-called age of accountability, Jesus leaves us, and now we're in a pickle. No, we enter this world without Christ. Secondly, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, we all know about aliens. Right now, we have an invasion on our southern border where we have not simply aliens invading America, but illegal aliens. What do I mean by illegal aliens? Well, they're breaking the law. They're entering our country contrary to the rules and the laws of immigration laid down years ago by our government. So guess what? We are also illegal aliens when it comes to the Commonwealth of Israel, the true Israel. We are aliens, illegal ones. We can't enter this kingdom. We cannot enter this commonwealth until there's a radical change made upon us. Again, going back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Now notice all this negativity. Now this is the bad news that is seldom preached in many churches, not only in our fair city, but in our state and in the other 49 states that make up our country. By and large, in most churches today, this bad news is seldom articulated to the congregation. So in order to appreciate Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, where the grace of God and the love of God and the compassion of God and the forgiveness of God and the justification of God is applied to the sinner, the sinner needs to hear in what condition, what state are they in. Why do they need to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God and the consequence of dying in Adam, having no hope and without God in the world. So notice that verse 12. Verse 12 encapsulates the gist within a nutshell man's horrible condition. Individual people who are not saved. And we're talking about probably a parent, a brother, a sister, an uncle, a nephew, a niece, close friend, a neighbor, college friend, co-worker, teacher, a wife, a husband, a child or children in the home. This is their current plight. This is where they are at right now. But then notice the good news. And once again, we have that billy goat religion. We get the word but. But now. You may want to underline the word now. So verse 12 is the before. Okay? That's the past. That's what we used to be. That's where we were, spiritually speaking. But now, notice, in Christ Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, it doesn't say, but now, in your baptism, or in your church membership, or in your denominational affiliation, in the number of pilgrimages, the number of relics that you've kissed, the number of rosaries that you've said, or the number of masses that you've attended. See, it's none of those things. But now in Christ Jesus. Now, everyone needs to pay close attention, because I might lose some of you. Ye, that's in the plural, who were sometimes afar off, that's the Gentiles, because he says that in verse 11, during the entire time from Noah's family leaving the ark, okay, from Genesis 9, all the way through all of your Old Testament history and poetry and the prophets. All that time, the Gentile nations, which bordered Israel and had its negative effect upon the ancient covenant people of God, as well as those Gentiles who were living in North and Central South America, those running around there in Northern Europe, all during that Old Testament dispensation, those living in Asia, those living in Japan, those living there in the far north countries of Lapland, Alaska, the Eskimos, the Inuits, the Aborigines, the islanders of the Pacific Ocean, all those individuals, all during from Genesis 9 to include the coming of Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, his ascension. Listen carefully. Beloved, they were born, they lived, they died, and they perished. If you read your Old Testament carefully, there is only a, maybe on one hand you could probably count the number of non-Jewish individuals who were brought into a saving relationship with the true and living God. Let's see. We got Rahab the harlot. We got Ruth the Moabitess. We got King Nebuchadnezzar of the book of Daniel. Probably King Cyrus the Great of Ezra 1. Probably Naaman the leprous general of the armies of Syria. Probably the Syrophoenician woman whom one of God's prophets took care of. That's about all that I can even think of right now. Those individuals that were called sometimes you were afar off. He's talking about the Gentile nations from Genesis 9 all the way up to Pentecost. And then even after Pentecost, we have to come to Acts chapter 10, where Peter goes into the house of a Roman centurion who gathers not only probably his Roman guards that protected him, but his probable Roman wife and his Roman children and probably his Jewish servants, and Peter preaches, and that entire household gets saved. And then wonder of wonders, when you come to Acts chapter 13 and 14, what happens there? What happens in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20? We got Paul's first, second, and third missionary journey, and what is happening during those journeys? Those who were once afar off, according to that verse 13, have now been made nigh or drawn nigh unto Christ by virtue of his blood atonement. Wow. I'll say it again. This might shock some of you. From Genesis 9 all the way past the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 10, and then you got Paul's missionary journeys. But up until that time, the Gentile nations, both near and far from Israel, born, lived, worshipped idols, practiced demonic worship, died, perished. It's only with the coming of Christ and his atonement and the outpouring of God's Spirit, Acts chapter 2, that now the gospel door swings wide open to those who were once afar off. At one time, they were not the people of God. At one time, these former Gentiles that Paul is talking about, whom he describes in awful language in verse 12, they were not the people of God in a saving union relationship. But now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So you have the term far off in comparison with the term or the words made nigh. You were once way out there. You were like Pluto in relationship to the sun. But now, because of Christ, you are now so close to the sun, S-O-N, he now resides within you, when at one time he was far from you, and you were doubly far from him. For he is our peace. Now notice, the pronoun changes to our. So now he is including every member of the Ephesian church, which would include the Jewish believers. He includes himself. He would be including Silas, Timothy, Dr. Luke, and all of his other co-workers. He's also including you and every other child of God who's ever going to be saved now until time ends. For he, the Lord Jesus, is our peace, who had made both. Now, what's the context? Jew and Gentile. That's what that both. He has made both one. Paul apparently didn't believe this popular teaching today that God has two separate peoples. The Jews on one hand and the church on the other hand. And each one of these entities has its own different plan, its own different scope, its own different responsibilities and accountabilities. And apparently for some who teach it, even in heaven, they're going to be separated. There's going to be the Gentile heaven, and then there's going to be the Jewish heaven. Two separate distinct peoples. Not according to this Bible. Not according to these words. This is apostolic teaching, not John Nelson Darby and not C.I. Scofield teaching. Okay? This is Bible teaching, not Dallas Theological Seminary. This is good old-fashioned King James. For he is our peace. Christ is our peace. He made peace for us between his Father and you and I, with him the mediator. Had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Well, this middle wall, this barrier between the Gentile world and the world of Israel, Jesus has demolished that world, that wall. And yet there are those today who teach that that wall has to be rebuilt. No, no. Jesus has decimated that wall, having abolished in his flesh, referring to his atonement, his passion, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain. Now look at the word twain, and look at the word both in verse 14. We're talking about the same thing. Who's the both, and who's the twain? Jew on one hand, Gentile on the other. What are we told? What did Christ accomplish? What is part of this new covenant that Christ has now inaugurated? For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So what is this new man? Not simply a new man, but one new man. Not two separate new men, one Jewish and the other church. It's one. And that he might reconcile both. Look at verse 16, both. Verse 15, twain. Verse 14, both. Context hasn't changed. We're talking about the Jews on one side and the church on the other, the Gentiles. And that have made, he had reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So now we are told that this one new man is also called one body. What in the world are we talking about? And come and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Go back to verse 13. He's referring to the Gentiles from Genesis 9, all the way past the coming of Christ, all the way past his passion, all the way past the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit. And then you got Acts chapter 10, and then Acts chapter 13 and following with the three missionary evangelistic outreaches by Paul. Came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Once again, this concept of both or twain. For through him, through Christ, we, save Jew, save Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now notice that verse 18. That's a teaching of the Trinity. Did you catch that? For through him, well, who's the him by context? Jesus Christ. And then we have that one Spirit. Well, who's the one Spirit? Well, the third blessed member of the Godhead. And who's the Father? Well, we all know who the Father is. So here we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one little neat verse. So those who deny the Trinity are blasphemers. Those who deny the Trinity must inadvertently deny the deity of Christ. And if you deny the deity of Christ, then you are Antichrist. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Go back to verse 13, and I mean 12 and 13. But fellow citizens with the saints. Now notice all the names of this one new man, of this one body. Notice all the other names that are associated with this institution that he's talking about. It's called the fellow citizens. It's called the saints. It's called the household of God, which are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy temple. It's called the holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So here's the $64 million question. What in the world is this one new man? What in the world is this one body? What in the world is this fellow citizens with the saints? What is this household of God? What is this building that is fitly framed together and it grows up a holy temple in the Lord? What is this building that is called the habitation, or notice, the residency of God through the Spirit? What happens when a sinner gets genuinely saved? God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. The Holy Spirit takes his habitation within you. Well, pray tell, what is this one new man? What is this one body? What are we talking about? This temple that Paul talks about, was he talking about the temple, that second temple that was standing there in Jerusalem still at this time? Maybe he's talking about a temple that many people believe today needs to be rebuilt again, a third retemple, which apparently, according to their scheme, is going to be destroyed. And guess what? We're going to need a fourth rebuilt temple in the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Well, what temple is he talking about? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I'm pretty confident that some of the things I'm saying right now have really distressed some of you, because you bought into a end-time prophetic scheme that is based on nothing but man's traditions and doctrines. Not based on Bible, based on man's traditions. Well, what is this temple that Paul is talking about there in the middle of the first century? Well, can I offer to you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and how about we tackle verse 16? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? So we're not talking about the second temple that was still standing in the days of the apostles. We're not talking about a so-called third rebuilt temple that's going to be somehow destroyed during a seven-year tribulation on earth. And apparently we're not talking about any fourth rebuilt temple yet to be built in the future, according to some of your teachings. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now stop. Look. It says in verse 16 that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. What does Paul say? In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the teaching of the indwelling Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest, that pledge, that down payment that salvation gives to us in the person of the third blessed member of the Godhead. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Now get this, church, which temple ye are. So I submit to you, on the authority of God's word, purely 100% dogmatic, whether it offends or whether it makes you rejoice, I'm contending that this one new man, this one body that Paul talks about here in Ephesians as we wind down a bit, this household of the saints, this building, which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles are the foundation, this building which is fitly framed together, which grows up into a holy temple, this habitation of God through the third blessed member of the Godhead, is you, the church. The church. So once again, beloved, we find two peoples brought together in unity, twain, are both being brought together to make up a new man, a new institution, a new entity, a new organization. And that's the church, according to Paul. One more that you can sink your teeth in. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? So that's talking about each and every individual Christian. 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about the Holy Spirit's relationship in every New Testament church family, in every assembly, every congregation, irregardless of the number of people on the church rolls, if they're truly saved. But notice, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Notice, which is in you. Ephesians 2, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And ye which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in verses 19 and 20, Paul here has a play upon words. He's looking at the individual's body, that God owns us. He bought us. We're no longer our own. So much for carnal Christian heresy. Jesus is received as both Lord and Savior. Now, you may want to call that lordship salvation. You can call it any name you so please. Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, and by faith alone, through grace alone, he is to be received as both Lord and Savior. No works involved, because the very grace and the very faith that causes you to become a believer are gifts that God gives you. These are things that you cannot manufacture on your own. But on a play of words, he's also referring not only to the church body as individuals, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we all have different members, and every member is needed, forming one body. He's also talking about every individual Christian. You have been bought with a price, and your own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I submit to you that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 all the way down to verse 22, and beloved, Paul's going to carry this theme into chapter 3. Chapter divisions can be a help, but they can also be a curse. But right now in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, beloved, you are stuck with the words of an apostle that God does not have two separate peoples on two separate railroad tracks with two separate destinies, two separate plans, two separate this and two separate thats. Your Bible tells you that God, because of Christ under the new covenant, God has taken two peoples, Jew and Gentile, who were once at enmity, who were once divided by a wall of enmity. Jesus has dashed that wall. May I also add to you that this one new man, this one body, this one building, this one household of God, this habitation of God through the Spirit, is not only the true temple of God. So there is no need for a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. The church is the temple. It is also the true Israel of God. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. Any closing thoughts that you would like to share?
When you were looking at verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. my mind flashed back to Psalm 100, verse 3.
We'll share that.
As God that had, well, let me just look it up so I quote it correctly.
Go ahead.
Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. And that corresponds, that's the Old Testament version, I think, of this part that says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So we don't make ourselves, not only in the physical sense, when we come into this world, it also talks about the spiritual sense, that we do not quicken ourselves. We don't born again ourselves. That is an act of God that he bestows upon the sinner, his elect.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
When it talks about the commonwealth of Israel,
mm-hmm.
do you have any insight into the word commonwealth?
Not offhand, but I can look that up and then we can interject that the next time we do our pastor study. Now, if you look at, for instance, Massachusetts and Virginia, mm-hmm. two of our states, they're actually called commonwealths. Mm-hmm. Okay, and when Great Britain talks about its empire, quote unquote, Canada is part of this commonwealth. Australia, you have a commonwealth where basically you're talking about different parts, okay, that have been brought together to form one entity. Notice the word commonwealth is singular. It's not commonwealths, like, again, a Jewish church and then a Gentile church. Mm-hmm. So the idea of a commonwealth are different parts, like, for instance, different counties or different parish coming together to constitute a state or a commonwealth. And so that's within its context is talking where we have twain and both now brought together into one new man. And so the word commonwealth has the understanding of different parts that brought together to make up one.
Well, when it talks about in verse 12, ye who sometimes were far off,
Gentiles,
are made nigh, mm-hmm. nigh unto the commonwealth of Israel,
mm-hmm. nigh unto God. And again,
represented by that commonwealth.
Yeah, mm-hmm, because it says that this commonwealth, this building, this temple, is a habitation of God through the Spirit. And then you look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, where he talks both as a corporate body, being the temple, and an individual themselves. Their body is the temple because God dwells within it. Stop and think. What two Old Testament pictures? When the tabernacle was dedicated, the Spirit of God made his habitation. When the first temple of Solomon was built and dedicated by Solomon, that same glory cloud representing the Spirit fills the temple, whereby the priest had to flee. They couldn't minister. Unfortunately, when you look at the second temple built under the days of Ezra, it was dedicated, but there is no mention of any glory cloud filling that second temple. And then John says, and we beheld
his glory.
And so he was the personification of that glory cloud. And on several occasions, Jesus did go back to that second temple. That was the glory. And then in Matthew 23, when he denounces the entire system, he turns his back on that temple and goes to the Mount of Olives, where he gives the Olivet Discourse, the glory of the Lord departed. Mm-hmm. That beautiful imagery. Well, on behalf of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, we wish you well and hope to God that you be in church this coming Lord's Day. Amen.